Matthew chapter 5. Just hold that place there. I'd like for seven individuals to just stand up right now, just all over the room. Let me just count. I need some help this morning just to get started. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. One more. I need right there, right there. That's all right. Stand up, Chris. To tell you, I want you to know how express to us what this makes you feel like. Garrett, I hate you. Chris, I wish we had never met. You're worthless. You make me sick. I wish you were never born. Chase, I love you, man. You just got to say, you can be seated. You saw the response just of those who weren't standing. What about the response of those who were standing? When they hear those words and they come into our heart, here's the thing. We've heard those words. You're nothing. You're stupid. I want a divorce. I wish we'd never got together. Those types of things are words. Maybe you've never said those things, but you've probably said something similar. Maybe you tried to take some of the salt out of it and you substituted some words. But what we usually do when those things come out of our mouth is we deflect it to, well, you made me mad and my temper flared. Because we need to hear the truth. That some of the things that flow out of us are not godly things. Jesus begins in Matthew chapter 5 to really drill down. I've taught about the Beatitudes. I taught last week about being salt and light. But Jesus moves into the really uncomfortable, and that's what these guys were. Everybody in the room, when I started saying those things, you got a little uncomfortable. You didn't even know how to respond, so Oge had to laugh. How do you respond when your pastor says, you're worthless, I wish we'd never met? How do you respond when your spouse says something that's close to that you, how do you respond when your children come back at you and say, I wish you weren't my parents? What do you say? How do you respond? It makes us totally uncomfortable. Jesus moves into the very uncomfortable in Matthew chapter 5. Now, we like to read past it, and we like to do what the disciples do. And what the disciples did, Jesus really starts to compare this inner life as opposed to the outer life. He really starts to take a look at how people around us usually determine which life we show off. We come to church and what we want to do is we want to show off that outer life when actually throughout the week the inner life has really suffered. It's been tough. And here's how we do it. We control the inner life by the use of filters. I changed the air filter in my truck yesterday. Sawyer and I did. That truck has a lot of miles on it, and I think that was the first time that air filter has ever been changed. It was just totally, what happened? Now, I haven't owned it the whole time, but I just want you to know, the filter was dirty. We have air filters in our house. You've got multiple filters in your car. We have filters on our sinks. We have filters in our refrigerators, filtering out water, filtering our water, filtering impure. We've got filters everywhere. And one of the things that we don't realize is that we all have filters as well in our own life. We filter out the things that are on the inside from getting to the outside, and we do that a lot on Sundays. I'm going to, don't worry. When I was younger, John, my filter was simple and thin and unsophisticated. When I was younger, everybody knew what I was thinking. Everybody knew what was inside because it just came out. But the older that I have gotten, the more sophisticated my filters have become. I know how to control my facial expressions, whereas before when someone would say something to me, I'd be like, pfft. Now I can control it. I don't have to do all this. I just... I can control now the words that begin to come out of my... I start thinking before I speak, but still junk can still come through the filter and get to the outside because filters can fail. Your filter can fail. Don't punch your wife or your husband right now. Your filter of what from the inside to the outside can certainly fail, and it passes through into the outside where everybody around, and here is what we usually say to ourselves: where did that come from? And Jesus answers the question this morning. Jesus says, it comes from your heart. It comes from the inside. That which came out from the outside comes from the inside. And here is the thought that I really want you to think about today. You have to get this. We believe that a good, civilized Christian is a person who has a really good filter. Now, I want you to just pause and think about that. We think that the best Christians are the ones who have the best filters. We think that if you can keep it on the inside and keep it from getting to the outside, then man, you have got it. You've got it made. You must be an elder in the church, because your filter is really, really good. One time we started the church years ago, and a guy came up to me after service, and I was preaching about like I was preaching now, just real straight, kind of poignant. And he walks up to me and he says, "Man, Pastor, man, that did something to my heart. That was a hell of a sermon." And I looked at him and I gave him a high five and I said, "As long as it touched your heart." You see, we concentrate on those filters. And we even do it in parenting. Because what we do is we teach our kids. We believe that to have a good Christian kid is to teach them good filters. Good behavior, because behavior is what, you know, what we see on the outside is definitely what determines the quality of a person's relationship with God. And so we think this way. And so what do we do when little Johnny gets mad and starts screaming and starts saying words? "Oh, don't do that, Johnny. Jesus would not be happy with you to say that. Here, you need to say this. Say something different. You can't throw that fit at church. You can do it at home, but you can't throw that fit at church." So what's going on? Instead of addressing the attitudes and the motives and the condition of the heart, we teach this Christian behavior and we give people a rule book and we say, "Look, here is the rules. If you'll follow these rules, everybody will believe that you are a really good Christian." Come on, I'm telling the truth this morning. We tell people, "You've got to live like this, and if everybody sees you doing this, then everything must be good. Everything must be great." Because you see, we treat the symptoms, but we don't treat the issue. And Jesus totally jumps overboard when he says this. In Matthew chapter 5, he starts off, before we get to our passage we're going to read, he starts off talking about teaching his disciples that were totally ingrained. Their minds were totally immersed in this thought that if they could just make the outside look good, everything is right. But that's not the way Jesus saw it. In Matthew 5, verse 20, he says, "Look, if your righteousness isn't better than that of the Pharisees..." The Pharisees had a PhD in filters. They knew what, how to control, how to get it on the outside, that to hold what was in. But he said, if your righteousness is not any better than the Pharisees, then and the teachers of the law, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That is strong. If your filters are good, that doesn't necessarily mean you're in. It's not about filtering out so that people don't see, or so that we can hide it, or so we can suppress it. But Jesus makes these statements, and a few chapters later, he gets further than just drilling down to it. He gets offensive because in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, Jesus says this. He says, they love me with their what? Their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It's just a talk. It's just a game. It's just a show. It's just a title. It's just a placard that's on the wall. And let me tell you, friends, if you are relying on your filters to keep what's on the inside from getting to the outside, you have a heart problem. Amen. We try to say, well, you know, I'm just going to try to make my filter better. I'm going to hear this sermon. Pastor's going to give me 5 points to do, make my behavior better, and then I'm going to be okay and I'm going to be fine. The problem is that that won't fix it. I can't give you 5 steps to make your heart better. Come on. That is only done by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is only done through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that takes what was once an old man and turns it into a new man. What was once an old person who was filled with sin and filled with challenges in their life that were opposed to what God's wanted and disobedience, and now is changed over. So once upon a time, I was an old creation, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ, I am now a new creation in Christ. You can't fix a heart issue by a sermon. I can't fix a heart issue by teaching a Bible study. You can go to a Bible study all day long, but if you don't fix the heart, you can know all that you can quote the whole scripture and still be far from God. Are you with me this morning? You see, we try to fix ourselves. There's a recent study done, and I'll just say this. This is an issue that is so current for us. There's a recent study done about filters, about how people show themselves, how people present themselves. And a question was asked, what would you do if you knew that you could get by with anything, with no consequences, without any backlash, that you could get by with anything? Would you murder someone? The question was, would you murder someone? Or would you hurt someone if in the right scenario? Would you have an affair if you knew that no one would ever find out? Your wife wouldn't find out. Your husband wouldn't find out. Nobody would know, that God would just say, hey, here's a freebie, okay? Would you lie? Would you steal? Would you cheat if you knew there were no consequences, neither in earth or in heaven? Would you do it? And the majority of the responses were affirmative. What that tells me is that we have a heart problem. We can fool each other, but we can't fool God. We can watch our mouth and we can monitor our behavior and watch where we go. But the true dangers in our life are what lurks around the corners of our heart. It's the thing that lives in the neighborhood of our heart where, in the right circumstances, under the right pressure, they can explode out of our heart into the real world where we live. We can't just have a quick fix. It's not just changing the filter. It's what we want. We want God to fix it. We want pastor to preach a sermon that's going to fix me today. It's like we go to the cardiologist. He says, we have a heart problem. He says, you got to change your diet. You need to start exercising. And we say, no, because if I change my diet, I'd be hungry. If I exercise, I would be tired. I just want you to go ahead and do heart surgery on me. Give me a new, fix my heart. So then afterwards, then I'll think about maybe changing my diet and changing my exercise. You know what? That never happens. We want it fixed so that we can go about our own business and change nothing in our life. We don't want to change our diet. We don't want to change the exercise schedule that we have. We just want it fixed so that we can move on and we can check that box off and say, hey, we're taken care of. But the problem is that is not how it works. And Jesus begins to expose these filters. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. He says this. You have heard that it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to the judgment. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's gathered these climbing companions who have chosen to come up the mountain to hear from him, to learn of Jesus. The ones who said, I want to go further than everybody else. I will go through the struggle. I want to get to you. And Jesus begins to speak to his disciples. And he tells them, you know, look, you've heard it said. And these disciples, yep, we've heard that one. That's a good sermon. We've heard that one. And guess what? No murderers in this bunch. We're all good. No felons. Not even misdemeanors. We're okay, Jesus. So keep on preaching, preacher. I like that. You know what? We really like sermons that are always for somebody else, don't we? And so the disciples are like, oh, yes, that's good. You've heard it said. We have heard it said, Jesus, over and over. You shall not murder. Oh, Moses gave us that one. We've lived by it. We're good. We're taken care of. And in verse 22, Jesus drops the bombshell on them. But I tell you, you've heard it before, but let me tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Uh-oh. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Jesus takes the implicit understanding of the Old Testament law and he makes it explicit to his listeners, to those disciples that thought that they could just get a pass. He goes directly to the very heart of the teaching and the training that they had had all their life. All of the Sunday school that said, thou shalt not murder, it's one of the Ten Commandments. Everything that they had ever been taught and the mindset that if my filter is good, if I haven't done that, I'm okay. And Jesus totally explodes that idea. He moves from the fruit of the murder down below the surface into the root of the murder. Amen. We've heard people say, you know, after we've watched on the news, people who have committed heinous crimes or murders, and we've heard the family members interviewed, and what do they all say? I just didn't think that he was capable of doing something like that. Co-workers. He was a great guy. I don't know what happened. I don't even know where this came from. What are they saying? They're saying his filter was good, but he had a condition that was underneath the surface. That surface, that circumstances or pressure exploded out on this. And Jesus says, look, we've all been guilty here. We've all been guilty of murder sometime or another because of a word or because of a thought that we had or because of an attitude that we had towards someone or an action that we had. And here's the seriousness of this. Jesus says that because of just those things that we are subject, that we deserve hell. Now that's serious, friends. When you're talking about heaven or hell and a thought or an attitude or anger held or an animosity against someone and the decision is going to be heaven or hell, that's serious. How many of you know that? You don't have to have an inmate number to be in danger of this. Jesus is saying it's a thought. It could be an action. It's just an attitude. Let me just explain anger to you real quick. Anger takes three forms. Three forms. The first form is the form that is most usual. It's unexpressed. It's the silent form of anger. The New Testament uses two different words for anger. One word is called is thumos, which means it is a quick tempered, an explosive just burst of wrath. It's just boom, you know, you go from here to here, and you're just exploding in wrath. But the word that's used here in Jesus' message to the disciples is the word orgizo. It's different. It is this, it's like a fire that's just smoldering. It's still there. You can't really see it. But if you knock away some of the ashes, there's a smoldering, unresolved, ongoing hostility that's just settled in. And Jesus says, if you have this unsettled, smoldering, not always noticeable anger toward your brother or toward your sister, something's going on. You see, the fuel doesn't have to come from confrontation. The fuel comes from this undercurrent of just anger. There are people, and maybe you're here, maybe you know someone, who are just angry all the time, and they don't even know why. Now, it doesn't always exhibit itself, but it's there. It's always there. It affects everything about them. It affects their conversation. It affects their relationships. It affects how they respond to God. And every time you see this person, you notice this. But these folks tend, because of this smoldering anger, it can produce grudges that last for generations. It can produce unseated just animosity, but toward different people in relationships. And it breaks you down, because every time that person who has that smoldering anger there, every time they see someone else and they have this anger towards someone else, this hostility just begins to build. You know what I'm talking about, because some of you have been there. I've been there. When that person walks into the room, all of a sudden every defensive mechanism goes up, and you begin to be very judgmental toward that person. You hope that they don't succeed in anything they do. You don't wish them well, because that anger, you weren't anger 5 seconds ago, but when they came in, all of a sudden everything in you just changed. Your stomach just began to be unsettled. You know what I'm talking about. You may even say, I'll get them back. I'll get them back. For what they did to me, I'll definitely get them back. It's the same word that's funny. It's the same word that was used of the anger by the elder son in the story of the prodigal, Luke chapter 15. When he saw his father and his brother and the party that they threw because he had returned home, he held anger in his heart toward them, and he says, just, it was under the surface. Father, why'd you do this? It's unsettled anger. That's unexpressed anger. There's another form, and it's the contemptible expression, and Jesus wades through this. He uses the word racha. Just look at your neighbor right now and just say, racha. Do that again. Somebody did it really good over here. Was it you, Seth? Racha. Say it. Yeah, see, did you see how he enunciated that? That's important, because that sounds more like the Aramaic sound. Racha. It's kind of like you're, you know, something's coming out. Racha, the definition means empty-headed. You're an empty head. You're an imbecile. But more importantly is, when this expression was used, it wasn't just a name call. It wasn't just say, hey, man, you're a dope. You're an imbecile. It was in the same term, just like we would say, racha. What do you think that sounds like? It sounds like you're hacking up a loogie, getting ready to just launch. That's what it means. It's like spitting. Has anybody ever been spit on? Has anybody ever spat on someone else? What a terrible insult. Can you imagine someone spitting in your face? Jesus says, when this unsettled, uneasy anger begins to come out, it comes out in a contemptible expression. And it's like spitting in someone's face. And all of a sudden, when this anger that's been sitting there, and you and your spouse get into this argument, that the anger has not been resolved, all of a sudden words begin to come out. You're not even formulating thought. It's just a free flow of words that start coming out, and you're spitting everywhere. Jesus is drilling down where we really live. And he moves on. He says, it's not just this contemptible expression, but it can move farther. Anger can take you to a place where you never really want to be ever, because it can take you to this third form of being settled hatred towards someone. He says, and when you call someone, you fool. Now, that doesn't sound very bad in English, right? I mean, it's bad enough. We don't allow that to be said in my house. I hope you don't in yours. But it's more than just some insult, some type of word that just throws out there. It's the word that is moros, which is where we get the word moron. But if we call somebody a moron, I mean, that's okay. All right, I'm a moron, haha. You know, but it's much further than that. What Jesus is implying here is he's saying it's more than just calling someone a name. It's expressing a judgment of the heart. Let me tell you what it sounds like. Jesus said, you go from this unsettled anger, and then you move to racha, and you just start spitting out words that are taking a toll on the person that's in the receiving. You're spitting on people, and then all of a sudden, your heart makes a judgment call, and here's what it comes to. It comes to this point. I am done with you. You have no value in my life whatsoever. If you were dead, it would not matter. I'm through. I'm finished with you. You see that? That's where it can take you. That's where anger can take a couple. What does Jesus talk about in about 10 more verses? Divorce. But why does he begin with anger? Is that not powerful? Jesus wants to show you, hey, where all of these things come from, it's the inside out. It's not about filtering. It's not about saying, oh, I'm going to hold it in. I'm just going to hold tight. I'm going to keep quiet. I'm going to keep my head down. It's about what is going on inside of you. And the real truth is this. He says, if you're angry with your brother and sister, did you know that most often anger gets expressed toward those that we are to love and we are to know the best? Usually that's where it happens. It's not easy to get mad at somebody you don't even know. But you let your spouse do something and you blow a gasket. I know it's quiet in the room this morning, but I'm giving you something that's going to help. I'm giving you the Word of God. Because the only way that you can change is you have to realize the condition that you find. The only way you can come to Jesus is to recognize the condition of your own heart. And the greatness of His grace and His love and His mercy. I want you to not just see the condition. I want you to see the grace and the mercy of God. I want you to see that through this, because that's not where Jesus stops. But we tend to have less patience for those people that are close to us than the strangers that we walk past in Walmart. Amen. Is that not true? And then Jesus, he says, look, you have to be careful with your brothers and your sisters, those who are close, who live in your house. Paul expands on this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. He says, husbands, and you could use the same word because we believe we're equal. Husbands, wives, you need to love one another and do not be harsh with each other. Don't let your words be harsh. Don't throw knives back and forth at one another, because what you're doing is you're damaging one another. You're damaging your relationship. Where is it coming from? Those words are coming out of something. They're coming out of your heart, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Peter says, husbands, in chapter 3, verse 7, love in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them, look at this, with respect, as a weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing, look at this, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. You want to know why you seem like sometimes it's hard to get through the ceiling when you're praying, or you come to church and you're trying to worship God and it just seems like you're just singing songs and it's just words, it means nothing? There may be an issue at home in your relationships, because when you have a problem, when there is an issue between a husband and a wife, it will hinder your worship to God. It hinders you. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not exasperate. What's he saying? He's saying don't agitate, don't irritate, don't badger your children. Don't just haggle them all the time, over and over, because what happens? They tend to ignore you anyway. But you bring them up in the training of the Lord. You bring them up. You set the example for them. And you say, hey, look, there's going to come a day when you're an adult. You have to make the choice on your own. Please choose wisely. But look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Paul comes back. He says, therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger and disputing. One of the qualifications for me to pray, for me to worship, is to forsake anger in my life. Because anger will adversely affect your relationship with God. So don't think that those angry words that you said yesterday or this week are not a big deal. Because come Sunday, it will definitely reveal itself. Anger usually drags every bystander into the middle of the freeway. Have you noticed that? People that are innocent in the whole thing, when anger is aroused, the innocent get thrown into the middle of the road. That's what happens. So where does this anger come from? Let me give you the idea. Where does this happen in our hearts? How does this occur? You need to identify this, because here's where anger starts. It begins in your heart with this belief. Are you ready? This belief. You owe me. That's the belief that gives birth to anger. Anger's not something that you just think up, hey, I want to be mad. No. Anger begins with this thought and this belief. You owe me. You owe me my reputation. You owe me my childhood. You owe me because you have not treated me with respect. You owe me because you made a vow that you would love me. You owe me because you weren't there and you should have been there. You owe me because of your bitterness and your cruel tongue and your selfishness and your insensitivity and your reckless lifestyle. You owe me because of all of those things. And I'm angry because you owe me. And what we do is we make our anger portable. Instead of loading up the suitcase, anger becomes the suitcase. And in every relationship that we take it, anger is present. So when we were abused as a child and things happen as a child, we carry that into our marriage because it's transferable. It becomes portable. What we do is we say, you owe me for what someone else did. You owe me this. We as men, we're so guilty of this so many times. We have a tough day at work, and what we do is we're driving home, and we just got out of a very tense meeting, or maybe it was even a little bit of an argument with a coworker or our boss, and we come home and we explode through the front door, and what do? We unleash on our wife. Because what we do is we make that anger portable. We move from the workplace to the home, and we never make a change. In past marriages, we can transport anger into a current marriage. From spouse to child, we can move that. It's like what we do is we say, the doctor says, you have cancer. And we say, well, how? Did it come from my parents? Did I get it from work? Did I get it from eating my wife's cooking? Where did it come from? Where did cancer come from in my life? And that's really an important question, but it's not the most appropriate question. The most appropriate question is, how do I get rid of it? It's not about who can I blame for this or who's responsible for this in my life. It's how do I unseat anger that has taken control of me? Are you with me this morning? I hope you're getting this. This is good stuff. I just hope that you're it's sinking in as much as it's sunk into my heart. Jesus is addressing something that's so powerful. How am I going to get rid of it? Verse 23, look at it. So if you're offering a gift at the altar, and there you remember your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. And first go and be reconciled to them. That's a big word. Then come and offer your gift. Here's the answer. Are you ready? Anger is always defeated with forgiveness. Listen, hold on now, hold on. Anger is always defeated with forgiveness. Let me tell you what forgiveness is not, okay, because some people are confused on this. Forgiveness is not a feeling. If you wait till you feel like forgiving someone, you may wait the rest of your life. Forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is a choice. And as a Christian, as a believer, you have to do what is right, not what you feel. Come on. I don't walk with Jesus every day because I feel like it. I walk with Jesus because I know it is the thing to do. I know that I don't live by sight, but I live by faith. Forgiveness is not a feeling. You can forgive without feeling like it. You don't have to feel like forgiving, and you can still do it. Did you know that? Forgiveness is not pretending that what made you angry does not exist. Let me just tell you something. Sin is still called sin. I don't care if people don't preach about it or talk about it or even try to ignore it. You cannot ignore it, because just pretending that what is there doesn't exist will never get you anyway. You can't rationalize or excuse or condone someone else's sinful actions against you that caused you an offense. Don't act like it's not there. And the only way to forgive is to really recognize that. That's the only way. Forgiveness is not being forced to trust someone again. Now, this is important. This is so important, especially those who have had broken relationships. Forgiveness is not being forced. I have to trust this person again. If I forgive them, I'm forced to trust. No, trust is earned, but forgiveness is a free gift. Okay? You've got to understand that. If you've ever experienced broken relationships in your life, you have to understand. If people have let you down, maybe you've experienced that in your marriage. If people have let you down, forgiveness is an immediate gift that you can give. And that's your choice. And you should, because if you can't forgive those who have harmed you, how can God forgive you? But if you forgive, that's different than trust. Trust has to be earned. Trust has to be gained. Forgiveness is not seeing that others take responsibility for their actions, or they don't take responsibility for them. Every choice that people make have consequences. If someone makes a poor choice, there are consequences. Forgiveness does not mean that that individual is released from those consequences. Are you hearing me? Forgiveness does not mean, oh yeah, let bygones be bygones. No, forgiveness says, I have released you. I have released the anger that I had within me, but you still must bear the consequence of that choice. Forgiveness is not contingent on them saying, I'm sorry. Forgiveness can never be based on someone else's apology, because if it is, that means they always will have control over you. Now, this is important, because this is where we live, and Jesus is drilling this into these guys. Jesus is really, really making a serious, concerted effort to let people realize that it's beyond these filters. It's about what the heart condition is. It's about what's lurking around the corner and inside the closet of every door in the heart. Let me tell you what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is a decision that I make. It's not a feeling that I have. You can forgive those who have hurt you. You know why I know this? It's because God would not give us a command that He knew that we could not fulfill. Jesus wouldn't have told us that we should forgive one another if He knew that we would not have the strength and the grace given by Him to forgive. So forgiveness is a decision that we make. It's not a feeling. Forgiveness is obedience. Jesus told us to do it. Forgiveness is giving up the right to get even and to play God. You say, God, I've released it. It's not on me anymore. I don't have to try to make it up. I don't have to try to get square with them. God, They're in your court. It's all for you. Forgiveness is acting differently toward other people. You don't keep that sour face. You don't keep that negative tone. You don't keep those words waiting for them to say something so that you can respond in kind. Forgiveness says, look, I'm going to act differently now. And when we forgive, what happens? One writer said this, Lewis Smedes, he said, when we forgive, we set a prisoner free and then discover that the prisoner was actually us. You want to release the prisoner? Forgive.